Our Father and our God, we thank you for being able to worship you this morning. We thank you for the word that we have heard. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is very zealous for the house of God. And Father, we know that you are also very zealous for the glory of your Son, who you have enthroned as King over nations. And so, Father, we pray that as we study our church's historic view of political dissents, that you would bless us and give us a good understanding of why these doctrines came about, and that you would help us give honor and glory, that we would prefer the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ even over those rights that are given to us as citizens of this country. Bless us with an understanding of these things, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I'm going to start by reading 2 Samuel 23, the first three verses. I think it helps set the context for us. This is the Word of God. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, once again, these are part of the last words of King David, when he spoke by the Spirit of God. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about our church's historic view of political dissent. One of the classic distinctives of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it struck me that we are now yet again on the cusp of another crazy presidential election, aren't we? And it seems like these get stranger and stranger every 4 years. You've got my social media feed, for instance, is full of friends who are in a panic, either of the president or of the Democratic field. And I have had kind of pushback from some of my evangelical friends when I tell them that I dissent and that I don't vote. They get very upset at it. And it becomes a very emotional issue for a lot of people. I think if you ever express dissenting principles, that it actually becomes a very emotive issue, almost like when you tell somebody that you're a Sabbatarian, or as our pastor preached this morning, that you don't celebrate certain holy days. It becomes that kind of emotional response. And while it is no longer a basis for one of our terms of communion, as it used to be, or the basis of church discipline like it once was, political dissent is very deep in the roots of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. You cannot be disciplined anymore for being a dissenter, and now it is a matter of Christian liberty in our denomination, but you'll notice our testimony still maintains a lot of interesting statements that you won't find in any other denomination. And today we're known as that church. If you tell your friends you're a Reformed Presbyterian, they'll say, oh, you're part of those people who only sing the Psalms and you only sing a cappella without instruments. That's what we've become known for. But sadly, what's the truth there? That was not uncommon in the church, was it? Once, 150 years ago, it wouldn't be uncommon for you to say you went to a psalm singing church that didn't use instrument. So what was our reason for not being in other church denominations that were good denominations like the Associate Presbytery? Why were we not part of the seceders? Well, the reason was political dissent. And our distinctives taken as a whole, and they're on your sheet, and I'm aware some of these are shared, were the following. The first is mediatorial kingship of Christ. The second is social covenanting. And the third is political dissent from the Constitution of the United States. And in the church's understanding, all three of these were tightly linked together, and they flow from one to another. Now, isn't it interesting when you look at that list of distinctives that worship is not listed there? And it wasn't for a very long time. In fact, I put a link in your sheet, or at least a reference to the Reformed Presbyterian Catechism. And I believe like 8 out of our 13 distinctives at the time had to do with political theory and political dissent and had nothing to do, much to do with worship. Well, and I think that that's interesting because it shows that in Presbyterian churches, over the last 2 centuries, there's been a tremendous decline in worship. is what that shows, when we wouldn't list that as a distinctive of our denomination at one point. And that's a rather sad, sad state of affairs. So let's look at these three distinctives briefly, because they are related. And the first is the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. What does the doctrine teach? That Jesus Christ, as God-man mediator, rules over all things, has all power and authority given to him. Why? For the sake of his church. He rules over all things for our good. He doesn't just rule over the church as mediator, but also over all things. The Bible calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ephesians says that God has put all things under Christ's feet for the sake of his mediation for the church. That is why he can say with utter confidence that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so we understand that because Jesus is king, it is the solemn duty of nations and churches to kiss the Son, lest they perish. And once upon a time, that was not very controversial either. Even in recent history, how were official documents dated? How were they dated, children? You know, Anno Domini, AD, which means what? In the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord. That was an acknowledgement even among the nations of the mediatorial dominion of Jesus Christ. Well, our second distinctive is social covenanting. We see that in the Bible, in Nehemiah and other places, and we get that distinctive and we're called the Covenanter Church. And if you recall, the height of social covenanting outside of the Bible was when the three kingdoms came together and formed the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. And one of the fruits of that covenant is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter Catechism, 1646. Now, I will say that, in my opinion at least, our church has not been so faithful to this distinctive of social covenanting. The Covenanters in America only created two covenants, the Covenant of 1871 and that of 1954. The last one hardly anyone remembers or can find even, and the first one is relegated to an appendix in our Constitution. Well then, this final distinctive then is political dissent, and that's where I want to spend our time this afternoon. I want to introduce the distinctive and how we reached our conclusion. Now, a little bit of history is in order, because our church started as a Scotch-Irish church, didn't it? We came from the old country, and they were covenanters in doctrine. They mourned the breaking of the Solemn League and Covenant, not just by the state, mind you, but also by the church, which is why we stayed out of the established church. And so when time came to revolt against England, what do you think the covenanters in this country thought? Well, praise God, mostly supportive of it. This is a covenant-breaking nation we can rebel against. And they hoped that there would be a new nation covenanted to the Lord Jesus Christ that would break the covenant breaking of England. And so many covenanters saw the revolution as a righteous cause and maybe even a judgment on England for being a covenant breaker. But then the Constitution was ratified in 1782. And once again, it seems like this is the pattern with the covenanters. They felt they were betrayed once again, because the Constitution was utterly unacceptable to them. Not only was there no mention of God in the Constitution, but they also felt it was reprehensible to Jehovah on several points. It was atheistic. How does it begin? We the people. No mention of God as the source of government, as Romans 13 would teach. Rather, it was the will of sinful man that is the basis of the document. Jesus Christ was also written out. There was no bending of the knee to him. But it also got worse for the covenanters. Why? All religions were acceptable under the Constitution. The covenanters saw religious plurality as enshrined in the Constitution. Well, think about this even from a reformer's perspective. Forget the covenanters. That means that this government could allow Antichrist to flourish, the papacy. Now, what reformed person wants that? It would also, they even saw this back then, and you would think that people were blind to this idea, but the covenanters saw it. They saw that it would even allow Mohammedism, Islam to flourish. They saw that back then, even though people now say, well, no, nobody thought that would happen. But especially they saw the agenda of the founders as a way of enabling Unitarianism and deism, because that is what many of the founders were, deists. And of course their suspicions were realized and really cemented with the passage of the Bill of Rights, which completely disestablished religion through the First Amendment. But before there was the First Amendment, their outrage was especially over Article 6, which I have a portion of on your handout, which says, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." They understood what the implications of this document were. A Muslim, an atheist, or a Jew could rule over this new nation. You see, the Covenanters felt that this was a tremendous declension in government. It's not an advancement. The people who founded this nation, in other words, were not ignorant of Christ. They were not ignorant of his claims over the earth. And they had a Bible. These were not pagan people who came up with this document, in other words. A lot of the people in this country were Christian people. But they were deliberate in denying Jesus Christ. And the Covenanters pointed out rightly that Article 6 is in defiance of 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, which I read. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Do you see? That's a religious test, isn't it? That's a religious test contrary to Article 6. In other words, an atheist cannot meet Jehovah's requirements for a just ruler. But they meet the constitutions. And that's the problem. It is completely out of line with the will of God. And another reason for their dissent from the Constitution was the issue of slavery. They saw it as man-stealing. Look at Article 1, Section 2, Clause 3, which we remember always as the three-fifths clause. And it says here that those other persons, which we, of course, understand to be the slaves in the South, are considered three-fifths of a person when it comes to representation. Now, they were outraged at this idea that a person made in the image of God would be classified in this kind of way. Now, slavery has been abolished since, praise God, but at the time of its ratification, in the Constitution's ratification, this was a huge concern for the Covenanters who once were slaves themselves. They knew what it was like to be a slave. And slavery has been abolished, and so this article has been modified by the amendment. But it is a concern that they had at the time. And one of the things that's really interesting is that a secular historian named Joseph Moore has actually looked at our small denomination's history and actually written a book called Founding Sins, How a Group of Anti-Slavery Radicals Fought to Put Christ into the Constitution. Kind of interesting, a secular historian understands that our small denomination had such a great impact even at that time. Also, Log College Press has a nice recounting of two Covenanter ministers who met with Abraham Lincoln, in fact, not too long before he was assassinated, to convince him to support a constitutional amendment to recognize Christ. I don't know how seriously he took the meeting, but my understanding is he took it seriously. Well, anyhow, because, one, this is an atheistic document that denies the lordship of Christ, and two, it allows for false religions to spread their poison, and three, it denies a religious test for those who ruled, and fourth, its enshrining of slavery, the Covenanters felt that this Constitution was immoral. Now, that's to distinguish it from being called illegitimate. That's something that anarchists might say, that it's an illegitimate government. We say it's an immoral government because it violates the moral law of God. Because we have always taught you must pay your taxes, right? We're not saying the government is illegitimate. We follow its laws when they do not violate God's laws. We pray for this nation and its leaders. We're not rebels in that sense. But at the time of the Constitution's ratification and our descent from it, there was some bemusement from the Covenanters when they were charged with being unpatriotic. There should be some bemusement on your behalf as well if they ever classify you that way. After all, what did they point out to? Why did this nation become separate from England? We called it immoral what they were doing to us by the Eighth Commandment. Taxation without representation, every school child knows that part of their American history. We said it was immoral what the government was doing, and we separated from them. And so now Covenanters can ask, is the Eighth Commandment that much more important than the first to us? That we would be shocked that there would be a people who would dissent from the Constitution when we left an entire nation for the Eighth Commandment? It's a striking thing. And so they thought, and they taught rather, that just as the Americans, the colonials revolted because they felt that England had to be held to a moral account, the Covenanters wanted this nation and its constitution to also be held to a moral accounting. So from that time forward, they went about trying to pass a Christian amendment to the Constitution. Now, I know in this congregation, several of you know this, but what does the original NRA stand for? Who knows what that stands for?
National Reform Association.
Very good, Nick. Yeah, the National Reform Association. 1864 precedes the NRA, the National Rifle Association, which was formed in 1871. Well, the NRA I'm going to speak of, is a group that we were involved with as a denomination. And it wasn't just our denomination. 11 denominations in total were a part of this. This was part of the Protestant church in a lot of ways, seeking a Christian amendment. I have a statement from another denomination. I know because I've posted this on Facebook, some of you know who they are, but some of you might not. So I'm going to withhold part of the who these people are for a moment and see if you can guess. It shall be the duty of the ministers and members of the church withheld to use their influence in every feasible manner in favor of a more complete recognition of the authority of Almighty God in the secular and civil relations, both of society and of government, and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Nations, as well as King of Saints. That sounds very Reformed Presbyterian, doesn't it? Those are Wesleyan Methodists, my friends. That is what the Wesleyan Methodists had to say. And to this day, a group of 100 of their churches, about the size of the RPCNA in total congregation count, still retain this language in their Book of Discipline. So this is not some sort of tiny splinter movement that we were a part of. Many Protestants believed that it was the duty of government to acknowledge Lord Jesus Christ, as the Wesleyans put it, King of Nations, as well as King of Saints. And so while we were dissenters, we must understand, we had a positive route for action. We weren't just, you know, sometimes the charge of Anabaptism is leveled at dissenters, but that's not true. We were engaged. We should be engaged with the government in terms of wanting their reformation. But after World War I and the collapse of a liberal kind of post-millennialism, it seemed as if interest in the NRA faded outside of the RP Church, and a lot of the other Protestant groups left. We'll see what happens of the NRA in the future. Maybe the Lord will use them to lobby Congress once more. Now, you might say, this is all very interesting history and all, but why don't Covenanters vote, historically speaking? What's the point? Well, the answer might be deeper than you think, and it actually concerns oath-taking. Believe it or not. And you might scratch your head at that. Well, you might recall, especially children who've taken a course in American government, to bear office in the United States, you must take an oath to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States. Now, there are a couple things here that are controversial. First, even just a bare affirmation, a pledge to support and defend the Constitution would be controversial for a Covenanter because it would mean that you would have to rule in accordance to something you think is immoral, right? that when it came to you, for instance, if you were a magistrate, you would have to allow anti-Christian religions to flourish. Now think about that as a Christian person, and sadly too many Christian people don't think about this when they're a magistrate. So for instance, you would have to allow speech that was blasphemous. You would be bound to allow that in the nation because there is freedom of speech. You would have to preside over a Mormon temple being built in your district and say that is acceptable. And your hands would be bound by the Constitution. You couldn't do a thing about it, though to Jehovah that's an abomination. You see, as a Christian magistrate now, to actually take that, it should affect your conscience. But on top of that, to take an oath to do that, that was unacceptable to the covenanters. Because that might strike you as odd, but that's only because people take oaths too lightly today. The covenanters, though, with their rich confessional backgrounds, understood what oaths were about. Look at chapter 22 of our confession. I gave it to you in your handout. I'm going to read through these sections and see what an oath is. And when you are told to take an oath to defend the Constitution. Part 1, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. Friends, an oath is part of religious worship. You're calling on God as your witness and judge. And so there is a solemnity to an oath you take. It's not to be done lightly or rashly without studying what you're about to do, as in the next section. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. Okay, so first of all, this is to the true God. That's the only person you can take, you're truly taking an oath to. And therein is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament, as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. All right, oaths are warranted. And any lawful authority can have you take an oath, but they're not to be sworn vainly or rashly. Third part, whosoever taken an oath, and this is the really important part for our consideration, ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. And here we go. And therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. Now consider the weight. You must be fully persuaded of the truth. You cannot bind yourself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what you believe is to be true, and what you are able and resolved to do. And you cannot take an oath to do an unlawful thing. So once again, if a covenanter believes that it is immoral to allow a Muslim mosque to be built while he is a magistrate, he has taken, though, to the Constitution an oath before God to defend that right in the Constitution, for heretics to build a church. And he has sworn then in his conscience to do what must never be done. And you can see the bind here. Even if you do not agree with the covenanters, this is a serious and solemn thing to take an oath to do something that is at cross purpose to Jehovah's will. And the fourth part, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin. But in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. And so this final paragraph in our confession says, the oath cannot oblige you to sin. And this is where the execution of office for the covenanter is going to bring him into a bind. With the Mormon Church, for example, he could no longer execute his office if he truly believes in the first table of the law and the magistrate's duty to uphold only the true religion. But then he has sworn an oath before God to allow what the Constitution allows. So he cannot take an oath to do what he believes is sin, and he cannot execute his office and would be found unfit for it. You see, friends, there are deep religious convictions undergirding dissent. And again, if you disagree, I hope you can respect how they came to their principles. The Covenanters came to the conclusions with their analysis of the Constitution in one hand and the Confession of Faith, which of course teaches what the Bible teaches, on the other hand. And when you put those two things together, there's a real bind here with our government taking oaths like this. So they kept themselves from office. They wouldn't take the oath or affirm that they would violate God's laws in exercising an office they can't perform in good conscience. And this is why they felt they couldn't perform their duty on juries either. How can you take an oath to God to rule in accord with laws that might be against his purpose? If the law of the land says you are to allow two women to have a child adopted, but you don't believe that that is God's will, but you have taken an oath to God to rule in accordance with the law of the land, you're in a bind, aren't you? You're in a real bind. And so they wouldn't serve on juries either, because they would find Jesus at cross purposes with the law of the land and not in good conscience swear the oath. All right, well, you would say this is becoming a bit tedious. Why is it that you don't vote? You know, this is the question I want answered. Well, I understand if you cannot take the oath yourself, Rom, or defend the laws of the land as an office bearer, but why not vote for someone? Why not do it? Well, let me back up a bit and maybe give you an example. You've probably heard stories of Jewish people who will employ Gentiles on the Sabbath day, haven't you? Because they believe that the command is only to not work themselves, but they can allow other people to do. Of course, they haven't read the commandment very closely if they believe that. But sadly, some Christians do this, don't they? I need to rest and worship on the Lord's Day. I'll go to the restaurant and have you serve me, even though you had to be there at 9 a.m. and miss church completely. The Sabbath is my day of rest, but I can send you to work. But that is expressly forbidden in the Bible. Larger Catechism, question 99, paragraph 7 says, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. Now, in other words, if I believe it's sinful for me to do a thing, I cannot send you to do it on my behalf. This is why, children, you cannot hire an assassin, right? You cannot have somebody else murder on your behalf, because that would make you guilty of the very same thing. This is why we don't go to restaurants on the Sabbath day, as I've said. And that is why the Covenanters felt like they can't vote. They can't send another man to do what they are not bound to do themselves. And so they do not vote, because they understand that a vote is sending another person as your representative in your stead. That's what our political theory of government is. It's representative government. So I cannot send a man to do what I cannot do. I cannot do it. That's against the teaching of the Bible. And so that is a bit of the history of the doctrine of political dissent. And the teachings that undergird dissent still are in the Constitution, but we don't deny our members the right to vote anymore, nor do we deny them explicitly the right to be on juries. We treat that as a matter of Christian liberty. But it's a strange thing if you read our Constitution, because it's really kind of hard. It's kind of a have your cake and eat it too bit in our testimony, because it seems like the testimony makes some very, very strong cases along the lines of what we have just seen thus far. I'm going to read chapter 23. I ran out of room to print all this for you. But in chapter 23 of the testimony, paragraph 15, we have a statement that says, "The Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers," but here's the qualification, "who fear God," that's from 2 Samuel 23, "love truth and justice, hate evil," and here's the kind of the clincher, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. I have not seen such a man run for office, but maybe you have. We also have paragraph 16 for us to wrestle with. It is sinful for a Christian to take an oath which compromises his supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read our testimony before, you might be kind of like, where did this language come from? But I hope you've seen now as we've gone through this material, this is where it comes from. It is also sinful to vote for officials who are required to take an oath which a Christian himself could not take in good conscience. See that? Voting involves the voter in responsibility for any act required of the official as a condition of holding his office. Now, you have to read that carefully. That's not saying that we're responsible for everything a man does. It's saying that we're responsible for any act required as a condition of holding office. So, we are responsible if we vote for the things that are conditions of holding office. For instance, I do believe that the Constitution teaches, and it does, freedom of religion, and it's part of the magistrate's duty then to the Constitution to allow false religion to flourish, well then I'm part of that compact then as I send a man to follow those laws. And that's the real problem with voting. So the old view is still alive and well as far as doctrine is concerned in our testimony, even if practice is no longer disciplinary in nature. In other words, our church now says you will have to wrestle with your own conscience. Perhaps talk to your elders if voting is something you feel like you can do given our guidelines. And so our testimony finally says the Christian must profess publicly and the church must witness that Christ is the ruler of every nation. Whatever the official action of the civil government of a nation may be, the Christian in his civil actions must always exhibit his loyalty to Christ. The Christian must relinquish every right or privilege of citizenship which involves him in silence about or denial of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And I think that is one of those areas of the testimony that's really well worded, I think. Because it says that Jesus Christ is the ruler of every nation, and it's the Christian's duty to relinquish anything that involves him to be in silence about or denial of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Now, you might have been puzzled as you've gone through and studied the Constitution to see how these statements ever came about. So I hope our time this afternoon is kind of helpful there to see the history of this. Well, our time's about up. But my goal was merely to introduce you to the idea and the debate, that even if you don't agree with the church's historic stance here, that you could appreciate it, and that you would see it's not merely about we're looking for the perfect candidate for office. So many people sort of malign our view and say, well, you're just looking to have a pastor in office. Well, that's not true at all. We do need a man who rules in the fear of God, yes, but there are deeper problems than even the man with our government, is what the Covenanters would say. So these things are here for your consideration, and that especially the caricature you might hear of dissenters being purists is not really accurate. There are several conscience issues involved here. And I think in a slight vindication of the dissenters, if they could have seen where we would be today, I think they would have said, I told you so. I told you so. This nation has at its very core the very seed of what is flourishing now in this land. It's enshrined in the document that governs this land. And there is nothing, every Christian can be outraged here, but you cannot defend a lot of the things that you would like to see in this nation through the Constitution. You just can't do it. When you say, oh, we've got to vote for that Christian man, well, how do you defend that even through the Constitution of the United States? Or that we need to go against the will of the people. Even if 51% of all the people want to do this wicked thing, we must defy that. Well, the Constitution enshrines the right of 51% of the people, or at least 51% of their representatives, to do wicked things. It's part and parcel of the document. And I'm afraid that 20 years from now, you won't even recognize this nation because of the poison pill that is the Constitution. God's law has been declared null and void in this land. You can't even put the Ten Commandments in front of a courthouse Because it is unconstitutional. That is the Constitution that we have. But our hope as covenanters has always been, and I love this, is that Jesus Christ reigns. That's always been our hope. And that's why we cannot be so full of anger and angst like so many of our conservative friends are over the state of this country. We can understand its place, but we can understand that Jesus Christ reigns. And that's why dissenters were always optimists, not like the Anabaptists. We worked hard to get that audience with Lincoln. We worked hard to get into Congress and have the NRA represented there. And we are looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ is actually acknowledged as king over this nation. We still work for that, and we should. We continue to pray. We continue to preach the gospel until it happens. And maybe this won't be called the United States of America, but we know that the Bible says that one day the kingdoms of this earth are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a promise in God's word, and we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, the Lord Jesus has given us a lot of gospel work to do. And that's where we put our energy, first and foremost. All right. So that's a bit of an introduction. Any questions? We have a couple minutes before the kids come up. Yes, John. I know you will ask questions for my time in Stillwater, so I was looking forward to this.
What about like state questions and stuff on balance, sexuality, whatever might come up? You said those are okay to vote in those types of things?
Oh, so as far as vote, you sure like ballot issues? Or are you talking? Yeah. Yeah, ballot issues, I don't think anybody would have seen an issue with that. Okay. It's especially the oath taking. And having somebody rule according to the law of that is against Christ is where the problem is. But if you're voting, now maybe some people would disagree with me on that, but from the theology that we've kind of outlined here, there's not a problem with ballot measures and stuff of that nature. And I did put, kind of for your further reading on your notes, to look up the explanatory declaration. Which our synod passed to allow military men to serve, taking sort of a, I take this oath, but recognizing that Jesus Christ is King of Nations, and to the effect of, I won't do anything that crosses his purposes. Now, I suppose a covenanter would vote for a man who would publicly say, I'm going to take that explanatory declaration as I'm installed in office. Now, in our current state, I doubt anybody would vote for the man, but that would be acceptable.
Regardless, if a politician did take the explanatory, he'd still be held to the original Constitution whenever he made a ruling on something.
Well, if he publicly declared, though, when he took the oath, I mean, sure, they might, the rest of the government, the judges might overrule him or whatever, but as far as it's in his power, he's going to do what he said in the oath. And that's fair. I mean, I think that's fine. Good questions.
Can you clarify the distinction between an unlawful and a lawful authority? Kind of where the possibility of the once lawful authority may delineate or degrade to an unlawful one, or kind of like the anarchists, which would be an illegitimate government versus a legitimate government, even though it's simple.
So you want to distinguish between what might be, so not illegitimate and immoral, that distinction, but lawful and unlawful?
Yes. If illegitimate and legitimate can be used synonymously with lawful and unlawful, or if there is some difference in what distinguishes, that would look like.
Yeah, that's also a good question. I think any place that there is no kind of rule of law, even if that law, as flawed as it is, assuming that it's based on somehow the law of nature, right? Romans 13. I think that's a really good question in terms of where that dividing line is. Because you would say, like, for instance, is the North Korean government legitimate? I suppose it is, but it's grossly immoral, isn't it? where that line is in terms of illegitimate. I don't know if Mark, Pastor, if you know, you have a good definition of it, but, he's preoccupied. Illegitimate government, how would you have a category in terms of what would make for an illegitimate government? Yeah, I think Warren's question is in terms of, where does a government become illegitimate, or can it become illegitimate?
Well, actually, I think countries have really disagreed on that
yeah.
a number of times historically. The case could be made that since the nation doesn't belong to God, we've never made that.
Yeah, I think that's a good question to sort of wrestle through. But might be some other categories to think through after this. Question?
Good question.
Yeah. Hard one to answer, I think. And I think a lot of good men have kind of wrestled over at what point a government becomes illegitimate. So, all right. Yes, Andrew.
How would we reconcile a post-millennial view, and so what should our expectations be for our government, and in turn, how can we best pray for our government, what we should expect and look forward to be?
Yeah, well, I think that goes along the lines, we were talking about in a sermon a couple weeks ago, that we always pray for the revealed will of God, and if it's the revealed will of God that nations kiss the sun, well, we should continue to pray in that way, and we should plead with the Lord for that. And I think if you're post-millennial, you would naturally see that there's a time coming where, by and large, the nations of this world are going to kiss the sun. And so I do think prayer, preaching, teaching on these things, and as more and more the post-millennial hope is also the world becomes more and more Christian. As more and more people become Christian, they're going to seek that Jesus Christ would rule over them, just like the three kingdoms did at one point. And that would be kind of a snapshot, I think, of the Christian post-millennial hope in that. Whether that takes 1,000 years or 10, I don't know. Probably not 10, but who knows? The Lord could do it if he wishes. But we're just patient. The Lord will work. Yeah, good question. All right, well, with that, let's close in prayer and then have the children come up for catechism. Father in God, we do thank you, O Lord, for... as we've been considering zeal this morning, we do thank you for the zeal of many faithful men who are very zealous for the things of God, not just in the church, but also in the world, that Jesus Christ would rightly receive the glory he is due from all of us. Father, we pray that we would not esteem anything higher than the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's even this wonderful nation that you have placed us in. Help us not despise the nation that we're in, yet help us seek its reformation in terms of government. And I pray, Father, that as things become more and more turbulent, that this would be an opportunity for good Christian men and women to really step back and ask, what does the Lord say about government? And that we would rediscover some of these truths that have been lost a bit in time. We pray that these things would all resound to the glory of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.